Have you ever had that mortifying experience of realizing after the fact, after hanging out with your friends, maybe meeting somebody new, that you've got something in your teeth that's been there the whole time? Not a pleasant thing, right? You're thinking all along, why didn't somebody say something to me? Well, there's this magical human invention that guarantees we don't do that. It's called a mirror. For thousands of years, humanity has found some way to look at our reflection. And what I want to do this morning is, as we run our last lap through the book of Samuel, really take the opportunity for us to pause at the mirror. We've heard a lot of great things. We've covered a lot of territory. We've seen the masterful highs and lows of God working in and through his people and human sin and God's forbearance and graciousness and provision. But James 1 reminds us that we should be doers of the word, not hearers only. And it's a bit like we look in the mirror, and if we look in the mirror and see something out of place, shrug our shoulders, say, ah, and walk away, well, we're just the fools bringing embarrassment upon ourselves. But the wise ones look into the mirror, the law of liberty, the word of God, and we act, we change. That's what I want to encourage us to do this morning, as we reflect and anticipate. Dr. McKinyon walked us through the end of the book last week, this masterful ending where we see these echoes that we have not yet even heard the end of the story, even though the book is ending. And so as we walk through this, I want to remind you just real quickly of this overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. Revisit the storyline with me. Let's cruise through 9 months of messages real quick here through this graphic. It starts with the book being structured with a song on the front end and a song on the back end. And there's these figures along the way that we've traced their stories. We see that at the beginning, Hannah is overlooked and she's barren and she is antagonized. But God's faithful to her, and she sings this song of faithfulness to God and of his provision. And it ends with David's song that points forward to the Messiah, that despite his failures, God is faithful. And in the middle, we see this reality that Eli, this priest, that his sons have gone off the rails, and in his unfaithfulness to the word of God and his inability to lead Israel, that he has his own decline, and Samuel comes on the rise as a figure, as a messenger from God. And as Samuel is leading the people of Israel, they are faithless and they want a king. And so along the way, God gives them over to their desires, and we see the rise of Saul as the king of Israel. And yet, even from the very get-go of his arc, there's problems. We see he's proud. We see he's cowardly. We see he's attaching himself to the strong rather than trusting in God. And so his decline overlaps with David's rise, where God has said, I'm not going to look on the outward appearance, but on the heart. And so David comes on the rise. And as the story shifts from Saul to David, we see Samuel kind of fade into the background. And David's story is one of mixed results. There's incredible successes. We see at the beginning of 2 Samuel that he has unified the kingdom, and he is rightfully leading God's people in righteousness, but it does not take long for there to be massive sin. And he's just never quite the same after that. And so that all ends with this song at the end that Dr. McKinyon covered last time, where David is poetically pointing towards God's faithfulness and his own reign and the things he's done in this kingdom, but yet it kind of leaves a dot, dot, dot at the end of the book. And as we think through this, I want us to take a look back and reflect on some of the main messages, look in the mirror and say, what do we need to apply from this? What should we take away from the book of Samuel? And what should we then be anticipating and looking for But along the way, I want you just to remember one key aspect of this, because it's huge for how we think about our own lives. That at the start of the book, Israel was a bunch of disheveled tribes who had judges. And if you think through the book of Judges leading into Samuel, there's a total mess. And by the end of the book, there's a unified kingdom that has God's provision. There's a land, there's people who are dwelling in safety and security. Yet the journey was not direct. The journey was one of failure and backtracking, and all along the way, the point is not that these leaders were some masterful designers of the building of a nation. They didn't accomplish it. God did it. And because of their own faithlessness and failures and ups and downs, we can see that it's amazing that we go from the start of the book to the end of the book and the amazing things God has done to provide. And the point is not, again, on making heroes out of the people. It's making God the hero. So let's reflect a bit on this. What should we take away from this book? Well, the first lesson in our reflection is that the proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted. Way back in that first song, Hannah's song that I told you about, she said this: "The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." The bows of the mighty, the symbol of strength of war, is broken before the Lord. It will not stand, it will not endure, but the feeble, the weak, the meek will put on strength in him. At the end of the book, in 2 Samuel 22, verse 28, in David's song, he says this about God: "You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down." The proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted. This theme comes throughout the book. I've already mentioned Hannah and her rival Peninnah, and as she would antagonize Hannah, and Hannah could not overcome the, in essence, bullying going on against her. Her faith was in God, and God sustained her, and God provided for his people through Samuel as the offspring of Hannah. The sons of Eli, sons of the priest, using the sacrifice for their own fine dining with no regard for righteousness in their role as sons of a priest. Yet Samuel, the outsider in a sense, comes on the rise. Remember the moment when the ark is captured and they take it in, they put it before Dagon, the pagan god, and as they put it before this figure of idolatry of Dagon, in the night, Dagon bows himself before the ark, demonstrating the victory. And so they do their best and they set him back up, and yet only to fall again, because the proud will be brought low and the humble will be exalted. This pattern is all throughout what we see with the fall of Saul and the rise of David. That Israel's self-chosen king, we're gonna do it our way, we're gonna do it by our means, we're gonna do it with our expectations and according to our human wisdom. And we go therefore to a leader then who will manifest those things, is brought low. The kingdom is ripped from him. While the one who is humble and has only the Lord to depend on is exalted as the provider for his people. And the lesson here we need to walk away with is to look in the mirror and to self-examine, to say, which one am I? Which one are you? There are thousands of moments in any given day where we have the opportunity to bring ourselves low and humble ourselves that we might be empowered and have the hand of God upon us, or to be proud, to depend on my own strength, on my own wisdom, or to live in comparison with other people in such a way that says, well, at least I've got this edge over them and that makes me feel better. And the remarkable thing is the power and the joy of God resides with the humble. And so we humble ourselves. Reflection number two from this book. The theme that we've seen is that God's word is always better than human sensibilities. God's word is always better than human sensibilities. Let me remind you that back in Deuteronomy 17, way back when, before we get to this point in Israel's life, that God gave them instruction that when you get to a place where you have a land and you can think about a king, God had already given them instruction to this effect. Deuteronomy 17, starting verse 14, it says, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me,' like all the nations that are around, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose." It's instruction that they can have a king. There will be an anticipation coming off of even some of the promises of an offspring who will come from the line of Eve, who will rule and reign in righteousness. In Genesis 49, the scepter will not depart from the tribe of Judah. So there's some expectation here that God is going to work in such a way that there'll be a king. And so then what's the rub for Israel when it comes to Saul and all the things going on that we see in Samuel? Well, their desire was to choose their own king. Remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, Israel demands a king because the sons of Samuel, right, as the prophet and the messenger and the one who's the mouthpiece of God, his own sons are faithless, and there's a problem there in and of itself. But the people react, all the elders get together, and they say to Samuel, "Behold, you're old, your sons don't walk with the Lord, so we want a king." And Samuel, surely detecting something's not right about this, he warns them against kings. He says, "Listen, if you guys want a king and the way you're going about this, you know what you're going to get? It's all right here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. He's going to appoint for himself commanders and thousands. He's going to take your sons. He's going to send them to war. He's going to take a tenth of your servants and your slaves. And he's going to rule over you in such a way that," he summarizes verse 18, "in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." He's saying it's not going to be good, guys, the way you're going about this. You know what their response was? 1 Samuel 8, verse 19. "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us.'" See, at the heart of it all, there were human sensibilities in play, saying, this is what makes sense to us. These are the kinds of kings we see over the nations around us. We want to do this by our criteria. And rather than a Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land and you have a king, "I will provide that king for you," says God, they say, "Give us what we want." Human sensibilities over the word of God. Saul's rejected. This is all over this book. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is rejected from God because God had given instruction to go in and conquer the land and drive out the enemies and the idolaters in ways that would leave the purity of worship and the flourishing of God's people. And Saul's rejected because he does not take that seriously and spares the people at Agag. We see this in David's failures. Deuteronomy 17, if I were to keep reading, it talks about not accumulating to yourselves wives, and not accumulating to yourselves horses as the symbols of battle and strength in a worldly kingdom sense. And what does David do? Well, we see in the failure with Bathsheba and beyond, direct disregard for instruction about accumulating to himself wives. And we see at the end of the book, in 2 Samuel chapter 24, that he gets in his head to go ahead and I'm gonna measure my kingdom and I'm gonna get a census of my army, and he in his spirit is accumulating horses and his strength there, and there's significant judgment at that point. It happens in all kinds of utilitarian ways where we bring human sensibilities to elevate over the word of God. Remember Uzzah reaching out to touch the ark and being struck dead? What's the issue there? There's instruction in Numbers 4 about how the ark's to be transported with these poles running through rings, and they're going to carry it. And so right from the get-go, they're just transporting this thing in a flippant way, reflective of the Philistines around them, with no regard for the word of God, human sensibilities over the word of God. Saul's sacrifice, where he won't wait for Samuel, he says, "I got to go ahead and do this. We're going to lose this battle." All along the way, over and over and over again, this requires courage. Eli and his sons, and he seemingly passive as his sons are disregarding the instructions of the priesthood and the way they're acting. Samuel's passivity towards his own sons. Eventually, David's passivity towards his son when the heinousness of sin wrecks his house and his daughter is sexually assaulted. And he does nothing to bring justice. See, his passivity eats away, and we think human sensibilities are better than the word of God, but it requires some courage to say, no, God's word is right and good. How's this look in our day? Well, you might think, okay, these are all great lessons from a very unique storyline in Samuel, but I want to remind you that the doctrines being espoused on Reddit and TikTok and Substack and every other megaphone of preaching in our culture today are advancing things where we are going to be prone to trust in human wisdom rather than the word of God. Inwardly, are the constant call to follow your intuitions, your authenticity, and be true to yourself is a call for me to trust my own human sensibilities over God's word. And we all face that on different issues in life. And so when it boils down to it, if the choice is between this is what seems right to me and right to a particular tribe and worldly terms, and this is what God's word says, we will never lose by choosing God's word. Choose God's word every time. Reflection number three is that we will never measure up, but the Lord is the abundant provider of grace. This shows up in how David is selected by God. Remember that Israel came out and they selected their own king. Saul was tall, he was powerful, he looked like the one who should lead their people. And along the way, in 1 Samuel 16, God says, there's a different criteria I'm going to operate by. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance, on David's appearance, or on the height of his stature, on Saul's appearance, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. David was not selected. Saul was not rejected, right? Because there was this ability that God was measuring to say, oh yeah, that guy looks like he can do it. It was about the heart posture before the Lord, and that heart posture starts with all of us recognizing we will never measure up before the Lord. But God is always eager in his abundant supply for you and for me. Supplied for David, obviously, in his rise to the throne, not least of which was that amazing moment that we all know so well of conquering Goliath. Again, the point not being David's strategy and, oh, those were just the right three stones with the right aerodynamics or whatever the case might be. It was that God provided for his people through the most counterintuitive means possible. This also applies to when things don't go well. We see that even in the wonderful examples of who David is in trusting God, there's also the most gut-wrenching examples of faithlessness and sin before God. You think David knew the realities and the joys of walking with God? And also the shame of massive sin. His sin with Bathsheba, his own faithlessness and inability to corral his own son Absalom and his rebellion against him. And the book ends with this moment where, again, as I've referenced, David sins, putting his heart in the wrong place. That reminds us what we're looking for is not the perfect human being to lead us right now. Any pastor, any leader bears just as much sin as any of the rest of us. What we're looking for is the perfect human being who took on flesh and is the one who is faithful and true and provides all that we need. And so all along the way, these people in this indirect line from tribes and judges to a unified nation, strong and powerful and secure, are fumbling and bumbling along. And I think the point we're supposed to catch is We don't measure up, but the Lord's the abundant provider of grace. And so in our walk with him in dependence. And when we sin, we do have the wonderful examples. The thing David gets right throughout in the pattern is he repents. We know, famously, Psalm 51, repentance. We see along the way, repentance throughout 2 Samuel. Even at the end, despite ending on somewhat of a low note and narrating David's own decisions, he repents and he sacrifices to God, builds an altar, and returns. And part of what I want you to catch in this is that no matter how massive you think the sin you have committed or are committing right now may be, it's not wider and deeper than God's grace for you. We're gonna try to not get ahead of myself here in the anticipation part of this, but what we're going to see is that God is the abundant provider of grace. And he has done this in a very specific way and very, very specific mean that gives us hope. And that hope is now what instructs us to say that even in our failures, we can look to the Lord and say, okay, God, I did not measure up. And I am not certainly happy about that. I am ashamed of that. I am embarrassed by that. But God, at the same time, I have every bit of peace and assurance and confidence that you are eager to pour out your grace because you did it on a cross where you spilled your blood and rose from the dead and conquered it all. And so, brothers and sisters, turn to him when you don't measure up. He's the abundant provider of grace. Reflection number four. Hope is not found in personal abilities or the strength of kingdoms around us, but in God alone. Israel was clearly hoping in their selection of a king, hoping in something other than God alone. Saul is just a massive picture of this throughout his storyline, that his overall disposition is one of self-sufficiency and a refusal to trust Yahweh along the way. This comes to almost a comical head in his end in 1 Samuel 28, where he's just been on the decline. He's pursuing David, who's on the run, and through all of this, the Philistines are still after him, and he's warring with the Philistines, and he goes and he visits the witch or the medium of Endor and says, call up Samuel for me. What's the lesson here? And what do I need to know about how to beat these Philistines? And Samuel says in 1 Samuel 28, verse 15, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me. God has turned away from me and answers me no more. And Samuel said, well, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? You see, when we trust in things outside of God, what we're inherently saying, as Saul did, God's not enough. I don't need him. I'll put my hope in some other functional Messiah to provide for my needs. So we're tempted to look to the strong people around us in politics and leadership and ministry, or we're tempted to look within us and say, how do I measure up and stack up with my abilities, my degrees, my achievements, my personality? This could be manifested in outwardly prideful ways and arrogant ways to think, I've just got all the confidence in the world. I'm gonna live life my way, and you're gonna feel that coming off of me. Or it could be in this incredibly insecure way where I'm constantly comparing myself to other people and racked with insecurity. And those are two sides of the same coin where we're finding our own hope in personal abilities rather than God. Put your hope in God alone. Reflection number five, life will not always make sense, but God works on a long arc of fulfillment. Now, this one's amazing. Think about the everyday life things happening in the characters of our story, these people. Hannah's barrenness that seemed hopeless and she was despairing, and yet God was working on a long arc of fulfillment to bring Samuel as the messenger of faithfulness to bring his word to his people. David's Joseph-like seasons that once he's anointed, he spends half the book of 1 Samuel in exile on the run from 1 Samuel 16 to 31. All of those chapters, a massive chunk of the book, not going great for David, even though he's already been anointed as king of Israel. Same thing happens on the other side of it once he's king and you have Absalom's rebellion and he flees in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 19 again on the run. And what's God doing? Well, he's all the time at the all along the way working on a long arc of fulfillment. There's going to be moments in our lives that don't make sense. I mean, even this year, I've seen you all and walked with some of you all through things like parents passing away, siblings passing away, difficult diagnoses of your own health, struggling with mental health, out of the blue injuries that rock your daily rhythm, then leave you wondering, well, what do I do now? To some degree, who am I now? Brothers and sisters, these are real moments in life, and God has a way of using these things, and they don't stop. Not that long ago, our family was going through some difficult times, and there were other aspects, and it was weighing heavy on me, and I could not see through. All I could think was, life does not make sense right now, God. And one morning at church, this friend of mine who's in her 80s walked up to me, and she just somehow always is able to say to me exactly what I need to hear. And she walked up to me and she said, sweetie, she calls me sweetie all the time, which I'm into, right? She said, sweetie, and I still remember her little hand. She stands about this tall on me. Her little hand, she grabbed mine. I still remember her fingers were cold, but it felt strong. And she just looked me in the eyes, said, sweetie, this is terrible, and none of it makes sense, but it's gonna be okay. God's working. That preached such a massive sermon to me in that moment. My heart was different moving forward. See, because these long arcs, what we've seen in some of these storylines I pointed to and these figures along the way is that we see God was at work and he produced what he was going to produce. And the main message for us to apply is, brothers and sisters, you can trust him. Whatever's going on, whatever does not make sense, whether it's right now or whether it's something that comes at you later in life once you leave us from this place, God is at work. And you can trust him. So this is also happening on a macro level. Y'all remember 2 Samuel chapter 7? It's a chapter you better remember out of this book. Because in that place, we have what's going on at the macro level. That God is at work and he promises David that there will always be somebody that will establish your throne and your kingdom forever. All along the way, the storyline of the Bible is that there's going to be an offspring. From the very get-go in Genesis 3:15, that even in the destruction and the devastation of the fall, that there will be a seed who will come and crush the head of the serpent. We're always looking for who is that going to be. And here again, we see another touch point in that where we see this is going to be somebody's promise to David to come, and lots of great things said there. But the thing that we come to realize is that this builds in anticipation. So applying the book of Samuel isn't just about looking back, what are the lessons I need to learn? It's about looking forward. What do I need to anticipate? And the thing is, after this comes a whole mess of kings. You have David and Solomon, and the kingdom splits to a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, and all along the way, starting with Jeroboam and Rehoboam, most of these characters, most of these guys are not good actors. Some of them are a mixed bag. A few of them have some real bright spots of restoration. Some of them are outright evil. But you see, the thing with the storyline is that it continues on in the Bible, particularly in Kings, to show us that none of these are the offspring that we were expecting to come. out of 2 Samuel 7. And it ends in the devastation of exile. Eugene Peterson says it this way: the kings they get are going to be the primary means of realizing who the king is that they already have, namely God. And so we're looking forward to something. I know you read your Bible, so there's no spoiler alert here that God himself would solve this problem by taking on flesh and in his humanity wed to divinity, solve our sin problem. But this anticipation leaves us looking to see that the king will come again to perfect what is imperfect. Storyline's not over. We're now living in a time where the king has come. We put our faith in him, but his kingdom rule is sure and established, and it is in the lives of his kingdom people as kingdom citizens, and it is manifest in our churches as kingdom outposts. It is not perfected. And so this anticipation leaves us looking for things, and there's lots of great indications along the way. I'll give you a quick tour of how we get there. In Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, the first part of chapter 11 in Isaiah points towards the Davidic offspring and how there's going to be some expectation that that promise of 2 Samuel 7 is still yet to come true. There's still going to be some king, even though this is all going horribly in Isaiah's day. But there's things about the expectation that don't even fit our world. Isaiah 11, verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. When I had kids, we have four kids, the thing about it was at the time, I had zero qualifications for sustaining the life of a tiny human being. But there's an amazing thing that happens where a switch gets flipped where all of a sudden it's like you've got Tony Stark's glasses on where you can see any threat or danger coming while you're doing life around your child. The protective instinct is real. And so even just reading that the nursing child, we're gonna play over the hole of the cobra, and the toddler is gonna play in the adder's den, causes me anxiety, even the image of that. But there's something about the natural world that's gonna be made to be what it was intended to be. Fast forward to Isaiah chapter 60. It's not just the natural world, it's things about kings and kingdoms as well. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, foreigners shall build up your walls, O Israel, and kings shall minister to you. In my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually day and night, and they shall not be shut, that may people bring to you the wealth of nations. And it goes on to narrate how bronze and gold will be instead characterizing instead of iron and silver, that the kingdom will be secure and flourishing, and every other nation will pour in to profess allegiance and to support. It's an interesting aspect of it in Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Jump over to Micah chapter 5. We see that there's this expectation that this offspring of David is going to be born in the town of Bethlehem. And the thing about this birth and this one who's going to be born is that he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The rule and the reign of this king to be born in Bethlehem will extend to the ends of the earth. All these elements along the way that we hear the prophets throwing out there don't characterize our world, do they? Of course, it's no surprise to us then when Matthew, Old Testament 2.0, says and starts his narration of the life of Jesus this way, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so as the son of David, he portrays Christ as the one, the fulfillment of all these things. And just to put the bow on it, we go to Revelation chapter 19, and we see that this king is going to rule and reign in absolute clarity. That the Lamb who was slain by through the power of his blood will also be the strong and victorious king ruling over every nation. Revelation 19, verse 1. After I heard this, what seemed to be a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, and he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of her servants." And there's some imagery here. It talks about a wedding, and then moves on from the wedding to talk about a rider on a white horse. I saw the heavens open and behold a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The army of heavens are arrayed around him. Put that on a Christmas card, right? And we see then this victory is made manifest through judgment in chapter 20 of Revelation, where death and Hades give up their dead and they're judged before him. And all those that have rejected him are thrown into the lake of fire. But then this commences a new heavens and a new earth, Revelation 21. This new heavens and new earth is characterized as this city, this Jerusalem, this dwelling place of God coming down. And it has this river flowing through it. Listen to this description. Then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. Remember Isaiah chapter 60? They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the place where he will wipe away every tear, and death shall be no more. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain. And so I want to leave you with the final words of Jesus. It's the final words. I, Jesus, have sent my angels to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Surely I am coming soon. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.